Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to come before your throne, thanking you for your mercy, thanking you for your provision, thanking you for your protection, but most of all, thanking you for the gift, the most heavenly gift of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank you that he was sent to be the propitiation for our sin, that he lived a life that would be our example, so that if we would only enter into his rest as he has asked us to do, that we might be crucified through a complete surrender, that we might be transformed, filled with your Holy Spirit, and enter in to a sanctuaried experience with you. Father, we want to thank you now that as we come together to explore this book, this most troubling of books here in these end times, again, looking at the content, but not looking at the man who wrote it. May we stay focused, and may we always lift up your name through your only begotten Son. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good. Thank you. Well, we're coming into our second part together. And we didn't quite finish the introduction. Was there anything else you wanted to say regard to the introduction?
You know, I wanted to look at something. There was something that was sticking at me. One of the things that there are some, I think, some logical missteps that Elder Batchelor makes. You know, in the final paragraph on page 16, before the next section that's called Trinity, mm-hmm. he says, "And the fact that the Roman Catholic Church also teaches the Trinity does not mean that it must be wrong." Mm-hmm. Now, I find this very interesting because the very manner in which he phrases this intimates that Seventh-day Adventists, he even in particular, believes it the way the Roman Catholic Church teaches it. And yet, I've heard so many refute yes. within Adventism that say, well, no, we don't believe the Roman Catholic Trinity. We believe the biblical Trinity. And so here again, I see a huge disconnect mm-hmm. by one of the foremost leaders in the church, where essentially he's saying that, well, I believe what Rome believes. Because yeah. he goes on to say the Roman Church believes, for instance, that Jesus died on the cross to save humanity from its sins. Do we reject that doctrine just because Rome teaches it?
I would say we do reject the way that Rome teaches it and the way that the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches it, because as God, if Jesus is God, just as much as his Father is God, while he's on the earth, he wouldn't have been able to die.
That's right.
Because he would have had immortality.
Right.
And immortality and divinity cannot die. That would be impossible.
That's right.
And so the Roman Church does teach that Jesus died, but not completely.
Right. They believe that only his humanity died.
Yes.
And now many Seventh-day Adventists are believing that too. And that is the heresy of Socinianism, mm-hmm. which really all you have is a human sacrifice at that point.
Yeah.
Nothing more. Yeah. And if I remember correctly, that is something that David Asherick was talking about earlier in the year.
Yes. He was, what was he saying exactly?
Well, he was saying that God did not give his son, that he gave himself. In other words, that it was divinity that came, because if it would have been, if he would have given his son, so he's really saying that God doesn't really have a son. Because if he would have given his son, it would have been child sacrifice.
Likened unto, yes. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, if he didn't give his son, but he gave himself, it would be suicide. So, yeah. I mean, which one is worse?
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it?
But here, thinking about this, if the Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus died on the cross, but they do not believe that when you die, you actually sleep, then how does the one conflict with the other? Of course, we would say, obviously, a Seventh-day Adventist, believing that when you die.
Right.
That when, and we even have a conflict with the Trinity, because when we say we die, but Jesus died yet couldn't die because he was either immortal or divinity cannot die, and he resurrected himself, mm-hmm. as many Seventh-day Adventists will teach, mm-hmm. we have a problem with our own doctrine of the state of the dead.
That's right.
Which lends itself to spiritualism.
Exactly, and that's so, one of the last two issues that are going to come to bear in the end days, in the final days. Mm-hmm. The issue surrounding the Sabbath and spiritualism.
Yes, mm-hmm. Absolutely. So now, it seems as though that when it's talking about in page 17, one of the most crucial concepts in Scripture is the idea of Jesus taking upon himself humanity, a truth powerfully expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians.
Yes.
But notice what he does here. He uses a section of the Scripture that is actually more powerful for the belief in the one true God than the Trinitarian belief.
Right.
I'll read it here. It's in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there's two words here that's used, and they're the same exact words. Mm-hmm. It says, being in the form of God, that's morph. Mm-hmm. Now, that's an interesting word, talking about Christ being in the morph or form of God. Mm-hmm. How do you form something? How do you morph something? Right? I mean,
that's right.
Have you thought of that? Of course you have, because we've talked about it.
Right,
but then
right.
It talks about later taking the form of a bondservant.
Right.
In the form of God, in the form of a bondservant. How does a bondservant form? Well, I mean, if you want to go back, we talk about sperm that ends up with a, a spine. Mm-hmm. And then forth comes the legs and the arms and the heart and the mind, the brain, the eyes, etc. Pretty soon the baby is born and it's growing up. And then after a while you have a servant. Mm-hmm. That's the morph of a servant.
Right.
What does the morph of God look like? Maybe we can talk about Adam and Eve for a second.
Yeah, we definitely could talk about Adam and Eve. It's very interesting in that, you know, the Lord God, we read in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Mm-hmm. Now, that is the creation of man. But let's back up a little bit to Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Mm-hmm. Now, a little farther along in the book, Pastor Doug is talking about that very issue, but he misses a very salient point. He wants to focus on the word Elohim because it said, and God said, and the word is Elohim. Mm-hmm. And definitely it is a plural noun. The problem is it says Elohim said, mm-hmm. and the word said, just as the word made in verse 1, and God created, is a verb in the singular form. Therefore, even though the word Elohim is plural, it's being used in a singular sense. So even folks at the seminary, Jerry Muscala comes to mind, Dr. Jerry Muscala comes to mind. He specifically said, try as you may, you're not going to get a Trinity out of Genesis 1.
Well, the same thing was said by Dr. Richard Davidson.
Davidson.
At a symposium that they did for the Trinity in Dinuba, California, not too long ago.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so, no, you're not going to get a Trinity out of that. But one of the things that Pastor Doug talks about is he says, this shows the pluralism of God. Well, that's a problem in and of itself, which we'll hit momentarily. But we read in Early Writings, page 145.
The first paragraph.
The first paragraph, it says, and us. And it says that the Father, God, was speaking to his Son. Let us. Now, how many were involved in this us?
And that there's two, obviously. And so I would ask, how could we find that biblically? I would say, well, when the Father said to the Son, let us make man in our image, mm-hmm. there ended up being
two.
Two. Yeah, there's Adam. And then brought forth from Adam, not created from the dust like Adam,
right.
but brought forth from Adam was Eve.
That's right. Made in the express image.
Of his person.
Of his person. And
Adam was fully human.
He was completely human.
Was Eve fully human?
She was completely human.
Did Eve start out completely human?
Absolutely. And she had a distinct personality.
Absolutely.
She was a distinct, separate being.
She was even equal.
That's right.
She was not more of a human or less of a human.
That's right.
But she did have a lower role, if you will, lower in that...
She was subject to the man.
She was subject, but also she wasn't quite as tall. She wasn't quite as strong.
Right.
And, you know, they were not co-eternal necessarily. They didn't exist in the same the same amount of time. Adam, representing the father of all, from Adam was brought forth Eve.
Right. And get this. Go ahead. They're about the same age. They both came forth on day six.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
So the father and the son, it could be said, they're about the same age. But when you're talking about measurements and the idea of eternity, what does that really mean? You can't measure eternity.
Mm-hmm. That's right. True.
And absolutely. So, and get this, you know, a lot of people have a problem with Jesus. They say, well, if he wasn't brought forth, or if he didn't exist at the same time as the Father, then he would be a finite being. Well, here's the thing about it. Let's think about this mathematically. And I know everybody's taken some form of math during their education. So if I take a line and
if
I
you
start
know what I took some form, then yes.
Well, right. you probably drew lines.
There you go.
Right? So if you have an endpoint and a line that starts at that endpoint and goes with an arrow, that line is infinite.
Yeah.
But it has a starting point. But the line is infinite. Is Christ infinite? Of course he is. Where does this line come from? In eternity. There's no such thing as eternity past, eternity future. That's silliness. That's a way that we try to conceptualize it. Eternity is eternity. Mm-hmm. Now, at some point, the Son was brought forth. But nevertheless, he's infinite. You know, the other thing, too, that as we look at this Adam and Eve idea is that, have you ever thought about why did God not make Eve in the same way that he made Adam?
I'll talk about that for a moment. You see, according to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, a little bit of a picture in Revelation chapter 12, you get the same idea, and I think it's Luke chapter 10, where the enemy ends up being proud and cast out of heaven, right? Well, the initial challenge was that the enemy wanted to be like the Most High. And we know the one who is like the Most High is Michael. That's Michael. He is one like the Most High.
One who is as God is.
Exactly.
Correct. Yeah.
And so Lucifer wanted to be like Christ, the Son of God. And what happens is Lucifer is cast out of heaven with the angels, one third, according to Revelation 12. And imagine the angels in heaven, two thirds of them, they don't know exactly what just happened. They don't fully understand what's going on. So they're saying, okay, Lord, what just went on?
Mm-hmm.
Not what in the world, but what in the universe just
right.
happened?
Yeah.
And so God, in his infinite wisdom, has to come up with this idea. He didn't come up with it. I guess God doesn't come up with ideas, but God had an idea
right.
that he would illustrate the relationship between himself and his son. Why? Well, because Lucifer saw himself as a son created. Lucifer also saw Jesus Christ, the Son, as a son begotten. But as a son created, he wasn't getting worship. As a son begotten, he was getting worship.
Right.
And he was saying, what's the difference? What's going on? So there's this big war. They're thrown out, and the good angels in heaven are saying, what just went on? And so I think God, in his infinite wisdom, was able to give us an illustration in Adam and Eve what the true relation of the Father and the Son is.
Yes.
And so Adam represents the Father, being taken from Adam and morphed into Eve, represented the Son, being taken from the Father, like it says in John 1:18, from the bosom of the Father, Christ was, and Christ was then in the form of God.
Mm-hmm.
And now the angels are able to say, that's it. We are starting to get it.
That's right.
And they're starting to get and understand why God brought forth Adam, and then, well, rather created Adam, and then brought forth Eve from Adam. And it's funny that he didn't end up making three. God didn't create three.
He made two.
He made two.
That's right.
Representing the Father and the Son.
And you know what's beautiful? In Review and Herald, July 9th, 1895, Ellen White wrote that God, the Eternal Father, tore from his bosom his only begotten Son, made in the express image of his likeness.
Mm-hmm.
Made
mm-hmm.
in the express image of his likeness.
Yeah.
And so, you know, right there, this is so clear where this is going. And again, you know, I'll bring this particular passage and the testimonies up to somebody's understanding. And they'll either ignore it, they'll dismiss it, but they won't really deal with the text. Mm-hmm. Or they'll do the standard, well, that doesn't really mean what it says. Of course, that's the cop-out.
Yeah.
But, you know, we've got to wrestle with the text. We've got to wrestle with the hard text. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, another issue that comes up regarding this matter is, how could Jesus be the literal Son of God, begat from the Father, when there's no mother? That comes up all the time.
It does come up all the time. You know, you'd have to ask the same kind of question. How did Adam come forth from the hand of the Creator without a mother? Mm-hmm. You could ask the same idea, really, with Christ. How did a human come forth from a female without a human father?
Right. Moreover, you can look at Eve. Mm-hmm. She's the only human to have been, quote-unquote, born without the need of a mother.
And so we have these references in the Bible, mm-hmm. and it's so difficult to come to an understanding that Christ could have been brought forth from the Father.
Yeah.
When in fact it says numerous times. For example, oh, since I'm right here in John chapter 8, verse 42, mm-hmm. if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. It actually says that, if I recall, also, yes, in John 7:29. I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Let me go to another in John 16. Since I brought it up, I might as well continue it. It's in verse 27, John 16, 27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Mm-hmm. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And the disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Verse 30.
Now, by the way, that word proverb means parable.
That's right. You're not speaking any parables.
So what does that say? That John 14, 15, and 16 is a parable.
Mm-hmm. Now he's speaking plainly. That's right. So in verse 30, now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Mm-hmm. So one more right here in this section. Look at verse 8 of chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 8. For I have given them, now Jesus is praying, remember, I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So John understood this. There's no way he was confused that there was two things that happened.
Right.
Christ came forth from God, and he was sent from God.
That's right.
It's amazing.
It's beautiful. So, and last time I checked, he didn't have a PhD. He didn't have a master's degree.
Judas did.
He did, but John didn't, right? And so John was a very simple person, educated, mm-hmm. but not highly, highly educated. Mm-hmm. And yet he was able to grasp these sublime truths that could be very difficult for those who have more education to grasp.
Matthew was very well educated.
True.
Now, so one more thought about this Adam and Eve scenario. What about the spirit? Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve, they were both the fullness of humanity, independent of each other.
That's right.
They didn't need each other to be the fullness of humanity.
Right.
Now, did each of them have the spirit of God?
Well, of course, because first of all, we know Adam did in Genesis 2:7, breathed into his nostrils the what?
The breath of life.
What mm-hmm. is that? That's the spirit.
Spirit, yeah.
Okay. Was that spirit holy?
Absolutely.
It was, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. And Adam was created in the likeness, into the image of God. How do we know that? Because we're told in Luke chapter 3 that Adam was the son of God.
Yes.
Right? In his likeness. Mm-hmm. In Genesis chapter 1. So what we have is a being that's filled with the spirit. Now, when that rib was taken, let me ask you this. Did it have Adam's DNA?
Yes.
Did it have the same number of chromosomes and all these various things that biologists would contend are needful for life?
Yes.
And that was then formed into a woman. So you would say that she possessed all of the same attributes physically, mentally, and spiritually
from as Adam. Of the same substance.
From the very get-go. Nature, character, and substance, right?
It's amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So this is it's an object lesson to help us better understand, I believe, the relationship between the Father and Son, which is much grander than our finite minds could grasp. So he made it a kindergarten lesson. Mm-hmm. And that's what it is.
Yes.
It's a kindergarten lesson.
And it's not that Adam and Eve are a story that is an illustration or a made-up story, something that's allegorical. Right. It's a real story that God actually did to help illustrate the relationship between himself and his Son.
That's right.
I completely believe that.
Right. You know, going on as we wrap up this issue in the introduction, I do like what Pastor Doug has to say here. He says, one of the essential doctrines, this is middle of the page on page 17, of Christianity is the idea of Jesus from conception to death and even beyond, assuming our humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a big deal. You know, this very issue of that he addresses is that, and here, this is the true mystery. How could divinity be clothed in humanity, and yet, as Pastor Doug rightly says, Jesus was fully human and fully God.
Mm-hmm.
He's correct.
Yes.
How is that possible? We don't know. But then he goes and he makes a tragic logical misstep. He says, and yet this idea called the incarnation is never called the incarnation in the Bible, yet the incarnation is central to Christian theology. And so he says, because the incarnation, the word isn't used, we can make the same claim for the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
This is now we're bordering on ridiculous again. Though the term itself is not in the Bible, the concept is. No, Doug, it's not. And not just in the New Testament where it is distinctly taught, but in the Old Testament as well. Hence, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, not because others do, but because the Bible teaches it. But earlier, he talks about the Church of Rome.
Yeah, that's right. That's true. Right on page 16.
So.
You know what I've got marked here? I made a lot of notes when I went through this book. One of the things I have here is the words, or I guess it's the word non-entity.
Mm-hmm.
Sister White doesn't use the phrase often, but when she does use that term, she's referring to something that exists in your mind, but it's not a reality. Yeah. Okay, it's a non-entity. Kellogg, for example, made the personality of God and of Christ a non-entity.
Right.
And how did he do that? He came up in his mind with something that represented God that wasn't actually factual. He couldn't verify it with the scripture. And so as a result, Sister White referred to him coming up with a non-entity, making God and Christ non-entities. And I think the Trinity, what it does exactly, and I found this from my own study, is that I used to teach as a Trinitarian pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that Jesus Christ was co-eternal, co-equal, co-existent, co-everything with the Father. But the Bible doesn't declare that.
Right.
And so I was making Christ a non-entity.
That's right.
Something that really didn't exist.
And in so doing, that the first angel's message says, fear God. And there are a few out there now who are trying to pervert that truth and say that the God mentioned there is Jesus. But even the most cursory analysis demonstrates in verse 12 a differentiation between the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we clearly know the God in verse 7 is the Father. It can't be anyone else. Mm-hmm. So let's not play exegetical gymnastics with the texts. It just can't be done. Now we can move into the Old Testament areas here.
The Old Testament.
Let's continue. I saw a few things here and there, but frankly, and if you want to get started, I'm happy to say go for it. But now as we've made our way finally through the introduction,
yeah, took a minute.
It just took a little while. We're going to look at the Old Testament, and there's so much to address. And, you know, speak up if you have something that you can think of right away. But one of the things that probably stuck out for me more than anything was on page 22. And I'm not, you know, averse to going backwards, but as I went through this chapter on page 22, and this was in light of the idea of the Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Pastor Doug was trying to use this idea of the plurality of God. Mm-hmm. That the word echad means a oneness in terms of unity. But I'm going to tell you, you can talk to any Jewish scholar and you can talk to any rabbi, and they're going to tell you exactly what echad means. It means one, mm-hmm. that there's one God. And we know through the idea that the Jewish nation were anticipating the coming of Messiah, whom they readily understood to be the Son of God, that the idea of deity other than the only true God was not something that was heretical. Mm-hmm. Because they knew Messiah would be the Son of God and he would be fully divine. They had no issues with that. But in light of all that, on page 22, that the paragraph that begins with the word "of course," he says, "Of course the Shema has also been used to argue against the Trinity doctrine. God is one, so how could the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all be God? Yet Christians who believe in the Trinity believe in one God only, even if that God is made up of three fully divine persons." Now we're getting into a problematic area. Mm-hmm. A concept the Shema does not specifically address. There again, kind of brush it off because there's no specificity to it. The point of the Shema was to help Jews differentiate their one God from the plurality of pagan gods worshipped by their neighbors. To a degree, that is correct. I don't have a problem with that statement. But this idea that the Trinity is made up of three fully divine persons, that is the heresy of partialism. Mm-hmm. That God somehow is made up, that there are members of the Godhead, or that God is in parts. And there was a very pathetic, is the only word I can think of, video on the General Conference website about a year ago.
Yeah.
Where a young pastor, very zealous for the truth, but sadly misguided, was talking about the Trinity in that it was akin to an egg, where you had three parts. You had a shell, a white, and a yolk. Now, let's think about
I would
about
have
this.
Loved that before, just to be honest with you. That would have been like, yeah, an egg. I mean, that explains God.
Yeah, but the problem with this thinking, and many Trinitarians would agree, because I had conversations with them, that this is the heresy of partialism. Mm-hmm. Because, and what partialism entails is that the egg yolk is not fully God, the white is not fully God, nor is the shell fully God, but you need all three to make God. So the moment you begin using words like made up of, we start getting into the regions of humanistic philosophy. Mm-hmm. And so trying to explain God by this egg idea is not too far removed by saying this idea of made up of three fully divine persons.
And that's why it's a problem that on page 27, he says, consider this analogy.
Yes.
God is like a water molecule made up of two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. And therefore you have three parts all together making one.
Right.
And so molecule.
And I'm so glad you brought this part up, because I underlined this and I wrote one word. No.
What I wrote was a quote from the Special Testimonies book 0762.2, and it says this, and it's referring to God being like ice and vapor and water.
Right.
Similar to the water molecule with the two hydrogen atoms and the one oxygen. It says, all these spiritualistic representations are simply nothingness. Did you hear what that said? Spiritualistic representations.
Right.
Now, I have a question. If we as Seventh-day Adventists, I'm saying we, you know, we talked about not being members any longer. Right. I'm more of a Seventh-day Adventist now than I've ever been before.
Absolutely. Same here.
I feel like I'm connected with the roots of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, mm-hmm. because of my understanding of who God is, and all of a sudden everything makes sense. But anyways, if we're supposed to be a Protestant denomination, and we're supposed to be leading the protest against anything false, calling people out of Babylon, how is it that we are teaching as our foundational truth about who God is? I mean, the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning God. If you get that wrong, the rest of it's wrong.
Right.
And so if we're teaching as a Protestant denomination the same things that are represented in the writings of Ellen White as spiritualistic representations, Have we as a denomination reached across the gulf to clasp the hands with spiritualism?
Well, you know, it's interesting that you would say that, because that very quote in The Great Controversy talks about apostate Protestantism.
Yes.
Now, here's the issue, folks. We are told that after 1844, all the purported Protestant denominations have become fallen and now are part of Babylon.
Yes.
Her daughters.
And the reason why they're fallen is because they're not only teaching but believing some of the false doctrines from Rome.
That's exactly right. So there's really only one Protestant denomination, and that is God's true Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I'm very troubled to see the trademarked organization through the General Conference now embracing one of these heretical lies of Rome, that God is anything.